We're going to talk about loving holiness this morning as we go in our series walking through 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 5, so you can go ahead and go over to chapter 5, and while you're finding that, let's just look at the context of what's going on in Paul's day. You're going to see here that the culture, much like in our day, is affirming things that God is against. And so what do we do when we come to that crossroads of when it looks like everyone else has normalized certain behaviors and things like that, or that those things that are obviously sinful even to unbelievers, that maybe they're just straight up wrong? What happens when those things creep in the church? And so this is what's going on in Paul's day. This is very relevant because our culture says that love is acceptance and affirmation. That would be how our culture defines love, that if you truly love someone, that you're going to affirm them and you're going to accept them. And I would push back on that definition of love that our culture uses, because that would be the equivalent of seeing a three-year-old playing in rush hour traffic and going, "I support you on your journey." You know, I'm not supporting you on your journey. What am I going to do if I see you in a dangerous situation? I'm going to intervene. I'm going to want to rush in and help, because that's what love does. Love intervenes. And Paul addresses the Corinthian church in this manner because they're confusing love with tolerance. And in our culture, we're tempted to do the same. So let's figure out, how do we still walk in this balance of being the most loving people, the most loving place, being people who are known for love, but yet also known for truth? How do we walk the tension of that in our culture so that there isn't confusion? Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." In other words, this is his stepmom that he's sleeping with. Icky. "And you," he says, speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord." My goodness, that's a heavy and difficult text that we just read. But let's clear up a few things that you may not see immediately. That Paul is not addressing someone who claims Christ and is struggling with sin. That's a completely different category of dealing with sin. If someone claims Christ and they are struggling with sin, certainly we are to walk alongside them. All of us who claim Christ struggle with sin at some level, whether that be some sort of addictive behavior, whether that be mistakes that we make. The difference is that those who are in the family of God, who have been born again, who have the life and nature of God on the inside of them, when they sin, when they struggle, not if, when we struggle, I sin, you sin, we are drawn to, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God, to a place of repentance. We want to repent. We want to make that right in the eyes of God. We want to confess that sin before the Lord. We love to be held accountable in the body of Christ because we want to be as much of a representative of Christ as we can and not allow compromise to creep into our lives. So when a loving brother or sister in the Lord tells us the truth about our sin, we should receive that with gladness and thankfulness, that they're helping to warn us, that they're intervening. That is a very loving thing to do. If I'm headed a certain way and the scripture says otherwise and says this is destructive or says this is an unhealthy thing to do, if someone who says that they love me calls me out on it in a spirit of love, in a spirit of wanting more for me than from me, in a spirit of unity, in a spirit of care and concern, that is them positioning themselves in a way that is going to be correcting me from a God-honoring perspective, not just condemning me, telling me how rotten I am, telling me how bad I am and how horrible I am, but actually because they want to help me. When they tell me from that advantage, man, I should receive that type of thing with gladness. This has not happened in the church in Corinth. And so Paul is going, what in the world's happening, you guys? This man has entered into a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And first of all, I mean, I can read between the lines here. I'm sure Paul's like, ew, you know? And then second of all, you guys are just accepting it as normal. You're just saying it's okay. You're saying it's fine. You're saying it's not a big deal and you're tolerating it. And he says, you should be mourning over this instead of celebrating and rejoicing over this. Because if you skipped down to verse 6, he says, your boasting's not good. So they're obviously boasting in this. And what they're boasting is in their misunderstanding of what it means to be free in Christ. They're boasting in their misunderstanding of the fact that they've been forgiven. Because if we're not careful, we can boast in the freedom we have in Christ and the fact that we've been forgiven and think that that gives us a license then to do whatever we want, to live however we want, that there's no consequence now for sin because it's all covered under the blood of Christ and we're all saved and we're all walking with Jesus. And so if people think that way, they're abusing and misusing the cross of Jesus Christ and they're not being held accountable for sinful behavior. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. He said, this is so offensive that even pagans don't tolerate this. It's not just about it being tolerated in the church. It's saying even pagans don't tolerate this type of sexual immorality. They would be offended by this type of behavior. But you who claim Christ are saying it's fine. These two love each other. They care about each other. Obviously, there's something going on. There's some sort of connection. Who are we to let them deny their feelings? And we would think that would be the premise for what love would be, and that's what culture would say the premise for love would be. But real love doesn't just allow us to do whatever feels good. Real love speaks truth. That's what real love does. And it doesn't speak it from the standpoint or the position of wanting to be proven right. It's because we want to honor and glorify God because we believe that what he wants is better for us than what we want for ourselves. Our culture has a major problem with this area of defining love because it all matters with any belief, love, whatever. It matters where you start from. Where's your starting line with what's forming you, shaping you, what's giving you direction, what's giving and informing your beliefs? And if you start from what feels good, then what is truth, what is good, what is right is going to always be evolving into your own personal version of what you like and don't like. And some people use the Bible to justify their behaviors by cherry-picking verses or using them out of context in order to prop up their behavior that may be sinful if you look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. And the error in this is that we use sin and we use feelings and we use what I like as criteria to define things as important as what love is or what even the word good means. And if we think if it feels good, do it. If I have a desire to do it, then who am I to deny my desires? Can I tell you, the Bible is full of instruction for the Christian to deny their desires, not to give in to them, because not everything that I desire is good. Sometimes I desire to eat a whole chocolate cake by myself. Sometimes I desire to watch Netflix all day because I really want to finish that show and I need to know what happens next. And then at the end of the show, for some reason, there's this hole in my soul. I don't know. I don't know what to do after it's over. We can say that because it feels good or I desire it, it must be good for me. But if you use that criteria, you use that starting point, then what truly is good becomes relative and it can be defined individually by any person. And they're all seeking after their own individual pursuits of what is good and right. And it never leads to contentment. It never leads to real joy. It never leads to real peace. And it's never going to stop. It's never going to say enough. You're always going to be chasing after more money, more sexual experiences, going to be chasing after more fame, popularity. There's always going to be someone who's a little further ahead of you with this or that. So you're always going to feel behind and you're always comparing yourself to other people. and you're going to continually be pursuing things of the flesh to try to solve a spiritual problem. And it just doesn't work, no matter how hard you try, no matter what angle you try to take it from. And this is what's going on in the church in Corinth, is that the church in Corinth is being affected by Corinth instead of the church affecting the region that they live in. They're supposed to be salt and light, but now the culture is creeping into the church, and the church is not saying anything about the sin, and they're just celebrating it and going on with it. You see, Christ followers are not freed from sin in order to make peace with it. We are set free from sin so that we can live as free men and women from sin. And the problem here in our culture would be defining sin. Because if culture gets to define sin, then it changes every decade with the culture. But if God defines sin, then what is sin stays sin. Because he's the Lord, he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't all of a sudden go, you know what, I want to be cool. So he puts on a pair of sunglasses and learns how to do skateboard tricks and starts like throwing up deuces, you know, like, what's up, guys? What's up? I mean, he's skateboarding, he's cool, Jesus, now. You know, he's cool. And so therefore, his views on everything in the culture have to be cool because he wants to be accepted because Jesus is insecure. No, Jesus is not insecure. Jesus is not looking to be accepted by the culture. He's not looking to somehow be this characterized figure that makes everything okay, that feels good just because we want it to be okay. I'll tell you, I've seen this evolution in my own life. I remember when I was a pastor in Texas, my family moved there, planted a church, and I had gotten an opportunity to do something pretty cool. I had been invited to speak to a group of young men, teenagers, who were in this type of program dealing with different sexual purity and sexual issues, and they asked me to speak to this group of young men on the dangers of pornography. Okay. So I was excited to get to speak to these men, but I was also nervous because when I was their age, I was thinking, man, this would be a really difficult thing to talk about. Like, it's embarrassing. It's kind of a hard subject matter to bring up. How do I do this talk without, you know, losing their attention or making them feel like I'm beating them up or uncomfortable, but I want to balance truth. And I'm like trying to put this talk together. And so then I get with these guys, and it was an interactive thing. So they were like talking to me, and I was talking to them. And when I started bringing up the subject, I started bringing up some pretty uncomfortable topics. At least they were uncomfortable for Derek. And I'll tell you, those guys started talking about pornography so comfortably, it made me uncomfortable. Oh my, how the turntables. It was just wild. It just looked right back at me, and I'm like, what's going on? What happened? Because I was there to talk to these guys because it had become so common and so normalized, and they spoke about it with such a nonchalant, like, yeah, well, when I look at porn, I do this and this and this, and I look at these, and I'm like going, oh, well, okay, well, let's get back to the. And then, you know, I was blown away with how comfortable they were with it. And that was the moment that I realized, wow, the culture has really evolved to accept this more and more because it becomes so normalized and so saturated and so easily accessible, as where when I was a kid, it wasn't that easy to access. But to them, it was just another thing that everybody knew everybody did, and what's the big deal? And this happens over and over with the other things in culture, where we keep pushing the limits, pushing the boundaries, and all of a sudden things that made one decade uncomfortable make another decade less uncomfortable because it's become normalized. This is what happens, and this is not anything new. You can go and read any history book about the way that civilizations have behaved, and it goes in a cycle. People keep pushing the limits, pushing the limits, pushing the limits, pushing the limits. So this whole, if it feels good, do it, and if everyone's doing it, then it's not a big deal, it's not a good strategy. It's us redefining sin, and really and truly, it's us redefining what is true and what is good in our own eyes. And this is our big idea for today. Whoever defines truth determines the path. Whoever defines truth determines the path. So who is determining and defining truth for you? Where do you start Do you start with what feels good? Do you start with what society accepts? Do you start with culture? Do you start with, you know, getting with the times, man? Or do you start somewhere else? Because before we ask what is loving, we must ask first who gets to define truth. Because if it's God and if it's his word, then it becomes clear and evident what is sin. And if that is the truth, if that's a starting point, then it greatly reduces confusion in the culture because it's consistent. Yes, we love the person and we hate the sin. We say that, and that is a true statement. But however, loving the person and hating the sin doesn't mean that we accept, affirm, and celebrate the sin itself. Because if we do, we run the risk of that spreading through the church and infecting and impacting the culture of the church. And this is what Paul was guarding against. And he says this as we continue to read. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he uses this illustration of leaven or yeast, the thing that causes bread to rise. You know that it just takes a little bit. It doesn't take a lot. And it's actually chemically rot that happens. That yeast is actually a small portion of rot that begins to ferment. And the more that it ferments, it begins to infect all of that dough. And before you know, all that fermentation, that rot, that thing that is having this chemical reaction, it has affected everything. It's too late. You can't pull the leaven out at that point because it's already risen. And so that's the idea that Paul is saying, listen, this old leaven that was actually taken out of you, and now you're like unleavened bread, where now you've been purified, now you don't have anything that's infecting you. Because Christ, the Passover lamb, has done this, and so this is why we celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread, to remind us that this is not a part of this. This is something that would infect us, and so this is the pure unleavened bread without that leaven in it, just a small bit of that leaven of malice, that leaven of sexual immorality and evil and all of that stuff, man, it's going to permeate the whole deal. And he was speaking to the body of Christ in Corinth. You see, hidden yet seemingly small things spread just like that yeast in the bread. Because sin and compromise, they start small. And it doesn't seem like a big deal at the time. Because who are you to say that I shouldn't do this or do that? Or who are you to say that I can't enjoy this or enjoy that? What's the big deal? It always begins, sin always begins, with questioning what God actually said and what God actually meant. That's where sin starts. Check this out. Over in Genesis chapter 3, go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, the very first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, it started with them being in this perfect paradise that God had created, this Garden of Eden that they were to maintain and to cultivate. And God called everything in the garden good. So God defined it. God said, all of this is good. All this creation, all these animals, all these things, it's all good. And I've set you in the middle of this garden to tend to it, to keep it, and it's good. And he said, there's one thing I don't want you to do. Don't touch or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Where did sin start? It started with the enemy planting a thought. And it still works the same way. Planting a thought, causing you to question what God really said. Did God really say that that's a big deal? Did God really say that sin matters? Did God really say this? Did God really say that? And when you begin to start with that premise of did God really say, then you begin to go down a path of exploration that's going to lead you to whatever the sinful desires ultimately want you to act upon, because you're questioning the goodness of God. You're questioning the definitions of God. You're questioning what God actually said. That's where the enemy started, and he still starts with us in all of the sin that we may get caught up in the same ways. You see, trusting and obeying in what God said is a recognition of his goodness. Trusting and obeying in what he has already said, it's recognizing he's good. When I look at what he's given me through his word and I see his character, his nature defined, yes, I understand there's different cultures throughout the scripture. Yes, I understand there's different challenges throughout the scripture that those cultures had. But when we see the heart, the character, the nature of God and what he has already declared, what he has already said, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord, and he doesn't change. He's not evolving in order to allow us permission to be able to evolve into different classifications of sin over different periods of time. No, what he said is good and pleasing and honorable and just and holy. He's called us to those things. But when we try to define it for ourselves, that's when we begin to get into trouble, because all of a sudden we want to decide what's good. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to decide what a good society and a thriving society should look like. So when we take that idea and we begin to act on that and make rules and laws and cultural expectations around that, we're essentially playing God with humanity. And we're saying we know better instead of saying what did God say and going to what he has already defined as right and as loving as is true. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He's saying, I'm not talking about people outside of the church. He said, obviously, there's people that are caught up in sin outside of the church that we need to evangelize. We need to share the truth and the hope of the gospel with. He said, of course, I'm not speaking about those people. He said, so when I wrote to you before, I'm not meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or the idolaters. You would need to go out into the world. Like, I get it. He's saying, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Man, that sounds really strong, really harsh, but God's calling us to love holiness more than we love what feels good or what's right in our own eyes. Because love, true love, is going to be grounded and anchored in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And loving holiness speaks truth, shows mercy, and it pursues restoration. And here's the cool part about this story. Some of you may be reading this, and it may be uncomfortable because it sounds harsh, the instructions that Paul gave in this particular scenario. But if you go and read 2 Corinthians, which is his next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, write that down, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, you can actually read the outcome of this instruction that Paul gave concerning this situation. And you're going to be very surprised at what happens because he addresses the outcome. The brother gets restored. This strategy works. Repentance happens. Restoration happens. And Paul even reminds the church, don't you start thinking you're better than that guy because you didn't do what he did. No, you should be humble. You should actually restore him. Don't let him stay stuck in his sorrow. Love him. Restore him. Let him know that his repentant heart is showing evidence of the Spirit of God on the inside of him. Let's love him back into restoration. And let's bring him back into the family of the church. So this is especially relevant for us here as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. because we all live in the United States of America here, and we live in a culture where June is Pride Month and it's celebrated, and sin is celebrated. And so I want to give you some exhortation as a Christian. Christian, love those who are caught up in the sin of homosexuality. Don't celebrate or affirm it, but love those who are confused about their gender, but don't celebrate it. It may appear loving to you to celebrate that with them, but God clearly calls it sin. Love your family member who may be cohabitating with their boyfriend or girlfriend, but don't celebrate it. It's sin because it's sexual immorality outside of the covenant of marriage, which is God's design between one man and one woman for life. And I want to exhort any of us that may be caught up in any sin of any kind, are we celebrating it? Are we normalizing it? Are we justifying it? Or are we convicted by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit? There is a difference. Because the believer who has the Spirit of God on the inside of them, when they sin, they're going to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you're not going to be able to live comfortably with it. And if you're trying to make it more comfortable, stop trying to make it more comfortable. Reject that sin and embrace loving holiness. And holiness gets a bad rap because sometimes people think that being holy means someone thinks that they're better than another person. And that's not at all what biblical, loving, Christ-centered holiness means. Holiness simply means that we're set apart. We're called to be set apart. Why? Because God is holy and God is set apart. He's set apart from what? From culture, from sin, from what may be normalized that may be more appealing and feels good to the flesh. But instead, we submit to God because we trust He's good. We submit because we trust He loves us. We submit because we see in His Word that there's a different way than what just following my own desires and what feels good would allow me to do. Not because I'm trying to earn anything from God, because I can't earn anything from God. I can't be good enough to earn His love. I can't be good enough to earn His forgiveness. I can't be good enough to receive His grace. Grace is free. It's me getting what I didn't deserve. Because of my sin, because of the wrath of God against sin, because He's holy and just and good and cannot be touched by sin, otherwise He wouldn't be holy. But because He is holy, He has made us righteous through sending His Son to take the punishment for the sin that you and I have lived out, the rebellion towards God, the times we've thought we knew better than God or we wanted to do it our own way. Jesus died for the penalty for that sin on our behalf as a representative of humanity so that you and I could, through faith in Jesus, be free, be made righteous, be adopted into the family of God. And so that sin path, that wide road that leads to destruction, is no longer the road that you and I have to travel on. But because of Jesus, we can follow Him on that straight and narrow road that leads to life and life everlasting. So if you are caught up in a sin of any kind, whether it be sexual in nature or any sin, are you celebrating it, normalizing it, justifying it, or are you softened in your heart to repent of it? Because the answer to that question reveals whose authority you're submitted to and who you really trust. Because if you're trusting God, then you submit to His authority. But if you trust yourself, then you're going to rebel against His authority. So the call is this morning, to repent, to acknowledge His authority, because His ways are better than our ways. Amen, church? He loves you enough to bring you to repentance. He loves me enough to bring me to repentance. I thank God for other men in my life who help call me out on things and help keep me focused on what is right and good. I should want accountability in my life. Just last Sunday, after our Sunday gathering, one of our elders hosted a meal in his home, and it was all of the elders and the pastors were there, and we sat around for 2 hours after we'd finished eating and just went through the scriptures and talked about doctrine and sharpened each other and called one another to account. And it was one of the most God-honoring things I've ever been a part of, I think, in my life as a pastor, to sit around the table with other godly men and just sharpen each other, call each other back to the truth of the word, love each other, pray for each other. It was just a powerful thing. And I've been a vocational pastor for 26 years, and I don't think I've ever done anything like that ever before with a group of leaders like the way that happened. So who's around you? Who are your people that speak truth in your life, that you're leaning into growing in Christ together, that's sharpening you? Who are those people? Do you have those people in your life? Are you leaning into those Christ-centered relationships? That's what the church is supposed to be, just a bunch of little pockets of relationships of people loving each other and loving God and telling the world about him. That's what we're supposed to be. That honors and glorifies God. And we get together once a week to see each other, have coffee, high five, download YouVersion Bible app, and open the scriptures together, and to laugh together, and to care about one another, to admit when we're wrong, to walk together, to forgive each other. That's a beautiful, God-honoring thing. But also, we're to not tolerate sin and just act like it's no big deal. No, no, no. I want to walk in that freedom. I want you free. I don't want to say it's okay just because the culture may say it's okay. I don't want to say that everything's fine because I'm afraid of rejection. No, I want to walk in the fear of the Lord. I want to walk in an honor and adoration of him and a response to the gospel and what he's done. In light of the gospel, how could I not respond in a glorious, holy, reverent way, in awe and obedience to him? And call him my King, my Lord, my Savior. And so holiness is not about being perfect. It's about being set apart for the glory of God. So if you're a follower of Jesus, your call is to be holy, to be set apart. That's more than just a calling to be a good person. If you reduce it to that, you're missing the point. It's a call to be different than what's normalized and affirmed by the culture. It's to live not in a way where you're combative and you're against people and we yell at people and we treat people poorly. No, 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 that's out of step with the gospel. But it is very much in step with being a follower of Jesus to speak the truth in love, to live a life to please the Lord and allow him to define truth for us. Because whoever defines truth for you determines your path. And I would say, as far as for me, the one who died for my sins is the one I want to define truth for me. No one in the government died for my sins. No one in Hollywood died for my sins. Not even a good pastor has died for my sins. It's Christ alone. So in response to that act of love, I am thankful. I have seen my sin. I've become aware of my need for Christ. And now I can really love with true love, not the world's kind of love, not the world's definition of love, not my definition of love, but the God kind of love, the love of God with which he loved me with. Now I can love others with that same love.